Not the catchiest tune, but I do love that hymn. Extraordinary things are written there. They take my wife, my children, my goods, my all. And Martin Luther penned, what have they got? Something needs to have happened to you for you to be able to really believe that. For me to look at my little treasures and my darling wife and to say, if the devil took them all, what has he got? You would have to have your eyes set on something so glorious not to be distracted by the pain of that. You think of Job and the wickedness of Satan in doing that to him, and the man bowed and worshipped. Extraordinary. That's grace. That's not a strong man. That's amazing. And tonight I want to center your hearts on that very thing. Psalm 122. We read the first two, 120 and 121, because these songs of ascents or songs of degrees, they're the songs that the children of Israel would sing as they marched home. Pilgrim psalms, if you like. And to my mind, I'm not a great reader of commentaries. People love writing books and don't live so much. But they seem to come in threes. And as a helpful hint to you, they go from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And each group of three, hardship, help, heaven. Hardship, help, heaven. Psalm 122. A psalm of David, a song of ascents. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like a city, is built like a city, rather, that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say peace within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. The genius of these psalms to me is that they allow you, allow us, to be utterly real about the world we live in, about the struggles and trials that you and I face, the battle and hardship and pain. And yet also allow us to rejoice. Also allow us to focus our attention on what is ahead and strengthen our hearts. Nothing's hidden in the Bible. There's no small print. Everything's open for you. And God demonstrates in these psalms here that you will need. I will say this, if you want to live for Christ, you'll need these. These psalms put the roof on when the storm comes. These psalms really do provide a shelter for the troubled soul, for the pilgrim who is going through it, because it centers their heart and affection on what is to come. We all need a home. A place where we can recreate, if you like. A place where we find support and refreshment. A place that is permanent. That can't be shaken and taken away. It's secure. It's a place of fellowship and love. We need that. Do you have that? Where is your home? Where do you find these needs fulfilled? Those are questions I want in your mind. Well, if I was to sum up Psalm 120 as the cry of the isolated saint surrounded by wickedness without security, and Psalm 121 is praise for the help of the living God who owns and made all things, and Psalm 122 is what I would describe as the joyful description of the eternal home of God's people. The glorious things said of Zion by all her children as we travel homeward to our eternal city. Now, we can try and make our home here. And you don't need to be a great reader to understand that countless time and effort and money is spent by multitudes trying to make their home here, trying to be secure here. But it will all be snatched away. It will all be snatched away. Taken. Why? Because we are dust and ashes. We're mortal. You look at all that goes on in this world. The trouble and anxiety people have. My father gripes at me because I refuse to have a pension. It's not that I necessarily have a go at anyone else who has a pension. But my family are obsessed with security. Got to provide for your future. Now, most of them are regretting it because I told them not to trust other people with their money, and they put the money in their pensions and they've all gone to pot, haven't they? But my security is found in Him. And the centre of the attention of my family, and they're not alone, is in the walls they can put around themselves. And influence puts walls around you. And prestige puts walls of protection. And money puts walls of protection around you. If I'm a multimillionaire, I can talk how I like to you lot. If I'm a poor man who has nothing and I need your help, I'm very nice. Thank you very much, sir. And that's what money does. It provides you security. It's like a castle. Let the enemy come, I'll just hire some soldiers. Well, if the enemy come to my house, it's just me and Charlie. It's not much of an army. But if my security's in Him, it's a very different story. If I can rest when everything's going on, knowing I'm going home, in the most persecuted situation, in the most painful situation, I can feel in the pain, in the fire, secure. And that gives you a capacity to live that is beyond the world's wildest dreams. I have a friend who's not long come back from North Korea. He gave, I shall try not to cry because it moves me every time I think about it. He gave me a story about 12 North Korean soldiers who had been converted and had been found out having Bibles in their home. They were locked for 9 days in just a metal shed. And it's either very, very hot and you can't breathe, or it's freezing. No food, no water. Just the condensation. They refused to deny Christ. What they did, they brought their families and their children to the shed and they put a steamroller at the end of the road. And they said, you will deny Christ now or your wives and children will watch you die. And you know what they did? They walked over to their wives and children and said goodbye. Going home. How can you do that? Because their eyes are fixed on heaven. Just like Stephen when the bricks are coming. I can see home. Can't you see it? It becomes that real. You can do that. Would I do that? Would you do that? You have the same God they have. You can live that way, not by your power and strength, but by the grace of God, which He loves to give His children. But I'll have to answer the question, as I have answered it before, Psalm 122 is used in a lot of ways. Several years ago, I received a letter from a senior church leader with Psalm 122, verse 6, printed across the top. And what does it say? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And those were the first words of the letter. Now, what was the letter about? Encouraging me to look towards my eternal home? Well, no, it wasn't. It was an encouragement for me to give money to an education work in the country of Israel, particularly schools in Jerusalem. Now, I believe the Jews are God's ancient people, and that it's our job as Gentiles to seek them out and try and win them for Christ. I believe that's our job. But nonetheless, this psalm, I believe, is misused there, particularly over the last 50 years. Is the Lord God of heaven concerned about the modern state of Israel and the modern city of Jerusalem more than any other city in the world? That's what you'll have to answer. I don't just want to preach at you. I want you to be able to defend the truth of God. So, it's a sovereign state, a beautiful, vibrant country. It's full of all sorts of people, Jews, Muslims, Christians. What do we know about this city? Does the Bible view of that city, this modern Israel, is that what the scriptures are concerned for? The gospel goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But then you remind yourself, does the Bible really have a unique concern for a particular city? Does the Bible really have anything other than our Lord's words where he says, the time's coming and now is when you will not worship on this mountain nor at Jerusalem? For what? My Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Should the modern city of Israel, city of Jerusalem in Israel, be in your prayers more than anywhere else? I have been accused of spiritualizing this psalm. As if you're not dealing with it. What did his hearers think when he was hearing this? Were they thinking of heaven? Or were they not just thinking of their capital city newly captured? It's a good question. Because when you come to the Bible, you've got to understand, it wasn't written just to you. They had hearers. It was a letter written to someone 2,000 years ago. Or it was a prophet preaching 5,000 years ago. Whatever it is, it was addressed first to them, but what does Paul tell us later on? All these things were written for your admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. These things are written and recorded and kept for you. So what does it mean to me? How do I make sure I'm not just spiritualizing something, just making something appear because it's convenient? Well, we use the rest of the Bible. You don't just ask wise people, you use the rest of the Bible. Because God's always right, and if I think something disagrees, I'm wrong. The Bible, it says, interprets itself. Which means that when you have two passages of the Bible that seem to say two different things, you've got to find out where they both agree. Because the Bible never contradicts itself. Now, why a heavenly Jerusalem? There are so many earthly pictures of heavenly realities in the Bible. Demonstrations of what really was happening. Whether I'm talking about the promised land of Canaan, what is that? It's a picture of God's promise to a people. Hebrews picks it up. What was it a picture of? Heaven! The land of promise. It's not just a piece of dirt that was given to a nation. It was a picture, a continual reminder of them crossing, so many of the hymns we sing pick it up, crossing Jordan. A picture of what? Death. Cross Jordan into the promised land. We die, we fall asleep in Jesus, we go home. The animal sacrifices, we touched on it this morning. What does the Bible say there were always a picture of? Great Sunday school answer, Jesus. Everything pointed that way. The tabernacle, what was it a picture of? Christ and his people. The Ark of the Covenant. All these things, daily visible representations of what God was doing, about how God would shape his people, about what he would do in history. Everything pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God. When we get to Hebrews 12, where the writer widens this vision from different parts of the temple to the life of Israel. These earthly pictures, he said, and he culminates it by saying this. The city Jerusalem itself is mentioned. Verse 22 and 23 of Hebrews 12. You've come to Mount Zion, he says. Another word for Jerusalem. To the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God. All describing the same thing. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn. Remember he's describing the same thing? Jerusalem is Mount Zion, is the church of the firstborn, is the assembly of thousands of angels whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of better things than that of Abel. And then verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This heavenly Jerusalem, this ever-present global reality, if you like, that was seen in the tabernacle, that was seen in the temple. It was like a great overhead projector before them. This is what it's like. These are the perfect dimensions that God wants you to see. This is the security of the people of God that will never be shaken. Each term they use captures just a part of it. Listen to them again. The house of the Lord, the city of the living God, the joyful assembly of millions of angels around the throne of the Father, the church of the firstborn, the kingdom that can't be shaken. They just capture a little facet, a tiny piece of everything that this place is to you and to me. And don't we long for that? Something that can't be taken away? That can't be moved? Where we will know full and true fellowship with God our Father, finally. Nothing tainted by sin. Nothing taken away by wicked people doing things deliberately to push us away from Christ. We know in part now, but there'll be a day when the trumpet sounds and all will go into the presence of God, and God's children will go into the presence of Christ forever. There will be a day coming when we will go home. This isn't home. It's never been home. You and I are described as pilgrims, strangers, aliens. We know these things partially now, but one day these things will end. It's a daily thing in our hearts, isn't it? It's no bad thing to repeat the Lord's Prayer, not as a mantra, but to remind yourself that every day, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. You're praying for the end of the world. What did the early church say? Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. We want you back. And we should be doing what, according to Hebrews? Living in such a way that we just radiate thanks and grateful hearts. We taste a little. Now, it's easy from Hebrews 12 to get that, but what about the psalm? What about Psalm 122? What makes me think David had anything else in mind but Jerusalem, his capital city? Well, the city David describes isn't Jerusalem. The city that David describes is so much more developed than the Jerusalem that he captured. The city that David describes has a temple. David never had a temple. He made provision for the temple he knew his son would build. So David's not talking about his capital city. But then you have people who will say, oh, he's just poetic license. He's aspirations about the future. This is what he wants for Jerusalem. Well, to settle it, just flick back to Psalm 87. I want you to have in your hearts and minds not what too often is written today and too often preached, that the church before the New Testament really didn't know a lot. And they're quite ignorant and not really sure whether they're saved or not. It seems to be the impression. Because they didn't have the Spirit. They didn't really know about Jesus. And they trusted animal sacrifices. Well, I will tell you that they didn't do any of that. The true church knew that their faith was in the death of the Son of God. His name was immaterial. Because a man can't be saved any other way. Their faith was in the death of the Son of God. They had the Spirit of God because, as Paul says, if a man hath not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. You're not family. So as we come to this, it's a Jewish church, but they're the church of the firstborn. They are true believers. Psalm 87. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon amongst those who acknowledge me, Philistia and Tyre along with Cush, and I will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her, and the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. There it is. The sons of Korah write about what? The city of God, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the gates of Zion, all one place. And you know it's not in Israel. Because who's there? Babylon's there, Egyptians are there, Philistines are there, Canaanites are there. And they're all described as people born in Zion. Now, you know what these people were like. They hated Israel. Why on earth would they want to be born in Zion? It makes no sense at all unless these people are singing about more than bricks and mortar. They're not singing about a place that men made on a hill. They're singing about God's city made eternal in the heavens. Something more than this city of Israel, in Israel. And from cover to cover, the Bible talks about the holy city. The city that is heaven. And in the same way, Psalm 122 not only can be, but is of great comfort to saints in every age and nationality. Why? Because they know that every believer not only has a heavenly home, but is on their way there. And nothing can stop that. As we sang there, what his kindness began, the arm of his strength will complete. God is what? An unstoppable juggernaut, and he'll get his way whatever the cost. And if he has said, I am willing to make you clean, I'm going to take you home, nothing will stop that. The world, the flesh, and the devil can do all they can. They will not stop that. Now, very often circumstances and our frailties and persecution and hardship and trials overtake our minds. And it's not the fact that we doubt God or don't love him at all. But our minds become uncertain. There are wicked things goes on in our heads. It's the flesh always turning you away. But whether you're a dustman or whether you're a university professor, the God of heaven, if you've been saved, if you are going home, you have the same glorious privileges. You have the same certainty. According to Psalm 87, you have a birth certificate written by Christ, and he will put it in the register. And you'll be there next to me. Brown, present, sir. Tick him off. Singleton, tick him off. The register never gets altered in heaven. Everyone in, everyone ticked. Present. Not by your own power, by his great mercy. You are going home. That's why the psalm begins. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, whatever David wanted for his capital city, make no mistake, that both he and the Jewish church of true believers went up to Jerusalem with their hearts fixed on heaven, the place where God said his name would dwell. They were going home. Now, there's always foolish traditionalists who, well, God loves Jerusalem. Well, that soon fell apart when Jerusalem was sacked. God wiped it out. But heaven remains. Mount Zion remains. The church of the firstborn remains. The joyful assembly of thousands of angels remains. It is your unshakable home. Their earthly worship simply reminded them, when we go up to Jerusalem, it's just like going home. We're on a pilgrimage. We're going to get there. And it's no coincidence it comes after Psalm 121, where I'm surrounded by hills. Where am I going to get help from? What happens in hills? Well, like the Good Samaritan, you get beaten up. Muggers hide in hills. Life is full of hills. But we serve the God who made the hills. That's what Psalm 121 says. I don't get help from the hills. I get help from the God of heaven who made everything. It's been used just like this morning. I read that psalm not by accident. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. That's been used to open church services all over the world, even today. Why? Because it is a foretaste. It reminds us of the great gathering of the saints that will happen. I don't know if you sing the song here. We sing a song in Coventry. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We are going home. I can face my job on Monday. Hassles and all. God haters and all. Because I'm going home. I can witness to my dying mother and the rest of my family. And take all the flack and friction that causes and all the heartache that it brings to my family because I'm going home. I can't live for today as if that's all there is. Duties are mine. I'm living for then. God will deal with all the consequences that comes. I'm living for then. Just the fact of us being gathered here today is a great testimony. To this very psalm, you were glad when they said, let's go. 6:30 service, let's go. That should lift my heart. When my brother says to me, come on, let's go to church, let's go to chapel. Something stirs within, I will. Now, why does it happen? Or why doesn't it happen? There is a thrill when God's people have expect to meet with God. I expect God to speak to me. So when someone says, come on, Dan, 6:30 service. I want to be there early, get a good seat. When I'm expectant, it is a thrill. I think, man, what an effort. If that is the case, then I have become jaded. I've become worn down a little by the world I live in. Just a bit pressed under by the frustrations and anxieties, which are real. But they shouldn't dominate you, because you're children of God. He takes you through the fires, through the waters, through tribulation. It doesn't take you around it. But you've got to be confident that His hand keeps your head above the water. It's all about trust. And if you can fix your eyes on heaven, if you can plead with God to bring heaven that little bit closer, you won't just enjoy the services more, but you will enjoy God more. You will be more useful to Him, because your hands and eyes will be off the world we're in, and they will be tighter and tighter on Christ. You'll become trouble to the world, and you'll become a great blessing to God's people. We look forward expectantly to what God will do, don't we? Even in these meetings. We must be glad to have this taste of true reality, to be a member of the Church of the Living God, to enjoy the fellowship and worship and service of the saints. It's a wonder to the believer. The comfort you can find as you meditate on your identity, your security in Christ, your security in the knowledge you are going home, is beyond comparison. What pleasure as we refresh ourselves. Great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he made a few comments on this psalm, and I'll just read them. Are we glad when others invite us to public worship and church fellowship? If we are, we shall be glad when the spirits above call us to the house of the Lord, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If we're glad when to be called by others to our Father's house, how much more glad when we are actually there? How much more glad when we actually go? We love our Lord. We love His house. And pangs of strong desire, he said, are upon us until we are there. I remember an old lady in Glasgow when I was ministering up there. She was on her deathbed. She didn't have long to go. You know what she said? I've loved the habitation of your house, Lord, and the place where your honor dwells. And you know what she did? She turned and said, we're going to beg now that God would do something. That God would take me home to be with that holy congregation, that I can forever behold the King in His beauty. Well, that woman did me good that day and for many days after. She went home a few moments later. She just wanted to be with her Father. She knew she was going. No fear, no trouble in her eyes. She knew she was going home. As everybody wants to go, not everyone enjoys the security of knowing they're going. Remember that wicked man Balaam? Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, he said. Let my end be like his. Well, men die as they've lived. You that love the Lord, you that live for His name here, if you love the fellowship of the saints and live pleasing to God while you live, in that great gathering of the throne that is to come, you'll be there. It's the great test, isn't it? What did Jesus say? You love the Lord's people? What did the Apostle John say? Do you love the Lord's people? Nobody loves Christians because they're Christians, except the Lord's people. It's no coincidence. Christians are hated world over when they live for Him, because you're an offense to a world that loves its sin. You're like someone turning the light on when someone's watching the television they shouldn't be watching. They're reading a dirty magazine. It's all shame and embarrassment, and they start shouting for you to get out. Your lives are like a light, just like that. You cause offense when you live for Christ. But God's people love you, warts and all. They're a child of God. Tell you off when you need telling off, but they're a child of God. We treat each other as brother and sister. I come here, I don't know you from Adam. Had a lovely time of friendship and fellowship this afternoon. Had lovely talks with some of you. It's family. You don't know me, I don't know you. Family. How is that possible? How do you love people you don't know? It's God's grace. That's why it's the great test. Do you love the people of God? Do you love being with them? It's no hassle for me to be here. Because you love being with the people of God. Birds of a feather love to flock together. This psalm describes something, this glorious city, built with great skill, verse 3. Built to house all of God's people, verse 4. It's the center of all authority and justice, verse 5. This is it. John describes it in Revelation 21 when you go home and read it. It's so vivid. And what does he describe? The heavenly Jerusalem. Built like that city, closely compacted together. The eternal home of those who trust in Jesus their Messiah. And if I understand that, it's no wonder I'm called to pray for the peace and prosperity of God's people, this city, the church of the firstborn. No wonder it's a high priority in my prayers that I should pray for the safety and security of the bride of the Lamb. The whole world and the flesh and the devil are against us. You will need to know you are untouchable if you're to face that. What gave those soldiers in North Korea? Not the bravado and courage. What gave them the ability to say goodbye to their wives and children? See you in glory. What gave Martin Luther the ability to turn to his friends when he was summoned, knowing they were going to try and kill him? To walk the 90 miles to the Wittenberg. No escort, no protection. And he said, brothers, if there are as many devils as tiles on the roofs, I'm going. He wasn't a cocky young German. He was a man who knew this. I'm going home. If Father takes me today, I'm going home. If He takes me in 2 weeks, I'm going home. And he could write those words we sang, if they take everything, I'm going home. This is the same ability that Stephen was given. When the rocks and bricks were coming, I can see home from here. It's the same grace that Christ displayed. When he said, not my will, but your will. Because he was going back home to be with his Father. He turned all the hatred and maliciousness of men, despised the shame of the cross and the joy that was set before him. He went, going home. And he was going back home. Your eternal security is not in doubt. The only doubt lies in the battle in our mind to believe, to grasp hold of the promise of God. And to say it is yes, and amen. In Christ Jesus.